Well, good morning, everyone. I am Monty Starks, one of the pastors here at South Point. And if you're visiting, would love to meet you after the service. So please come introduce yourself. Well, we're going to jump right in and continue our series in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, as you see on the screens, the theme is to persevere in the gospel. Timothy, literally the church in Ephesus that Paul wrote to, gives the keys of how to persevere in the gospel. Remember, the gospel at its core is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the person of Christ. It is the work of Christ. It's his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign. If you look at your screens, we'll just go over some things we discussed so far in the first two chapters. Remember, Paul's in prison, about to be executed, about to be killed. These are the last words of Paul to us. This is his last book he wrote, the 14th. Timothy's messed up. Remember, actually, in 1 Timothy, he's got so much worry and anxiety, his stomach's all in knots, and Paul tells him to drink a little wine. Summary of the first two chapters about the gospel. The gospel, Paul just hammers it over and over again. The greatest need we have is the good news of Jesus Christ. And that we're strengthened by God's grace, his kindness, his favor to us. We're to disciple others, 2 Timothy 2:2, and carry out the Great Commission. And we're to always remember Jesus Christ, him in the gospel. I mean, Paul continues to remind us our need for Jesus. And that we're to rightly handle God's word and not get caught up on all the irreverent babble and quarrels. And to have a gentle heart of repentance and Christ-like character. Well, let me, since we took a break last week, and this is week 7 in the series, let me go and just give you a reminder of the end of chapter 2. So we talked about having a heart of repentance, a heart of Christ-like character, a heart to be gentle to win other hearts. And Paul tells us, and these are phrases from the end of chapter 2, that there are honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels in the church, meaning those who are true in Christ, and the visible church has those also that are not true. And he says to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace in those with pure hearts, and to be kind to everyone, patient with evil, and to teach with gentleness. So at the beginning of chapter 3, we have to see that Paul changes. At the end of chapter 2, he talks about honorable vessels, that faith, that love, that peace. And now he jumps in to dishonorable vessels, what these people are like. So as I read these first 9 verses that are extremely provocative, I want to ask you something. I want to ask you that you would ask the Spirit to give you a teachable heart this morning, a heart of learning. Because some of you might think, hey, I'm not a false teacher. I'm not a dishonorable vessel. So I had to skip over these verses. They really don't matter to me. Instead, ask the Lord to give you discernment of how you might have the same attitude, the same unloving heart as the false teachers at times in your life. Ask the Lord to give you a heart like David that we read in Psalm 139 when he tells us about God searching his heart in Psalm 139 here on the screens. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So today's passage will be from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remember, this is the word of the Lord. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth.
just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may you bless the preaching and teaching of your inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And would you come in and do heart surgery in our hearts to make us more like your son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
So we're going to look at some false loves this morning as we go through 4 points in this passage. And you'll see those 4 points on your screen. First is false loves that lead to an unloving heart. And then false loves that lead to unloving words and deeds. False loves that lead to unloving quarrels are methods. And then finally, our one true and first love. Before we jump into this passage, I want to bring some reminders about some Greek that's very important that most of us know. In the Greek, there's 8 words for love, 4 main ones. But here are 3 that are in this passage that we're going to talk about this morning. Agape. Agape is that unconditional, that sacrificial love, that faithfulness of God's love toward us, and then also us to him and others. It's the highest love. And then we see philia, that friendship love, that brotherly love, that deep affection for a lover, friend. That's what we get like the city of Philadelphia. If you've been there, I don't think they actually love each other. But anyway, storge. Familial love, that warm and caring love that a parent naturally has for a child, and also a child for the parent. So let's look at these 3 in the passage. Let's start with point number 1. Point number 1, false loves that lead to an unloving heart. To an unloving heart. Paul begins this passage by telling us that in the last days there will become times of difficulty. In the scriptures, we understand that the words last days are referring to Christ's first coming, to ushering in. And in the last days, meaning we are living in them now, and we'll be living in them until Christ returns, his second coming. So Paul is reminding us, the church, that we're to be prepared for suffering, prepared for those false teachers that are around in our churches, bringing those quarrels and babbles. And beginning in verse 2, Paul begins his vice list, his immorality list, and there are 19 of them. Yep, 19. And we're going to quickly look at these, and we're going to ask the Spirit, Spirit, speak to our hearts. Open our hearts. Again, search our hearts as we dive in. So hang in there. So we're going to begin with the first one, the very first vice. It's the most important because it's the cause of all the other 18. The first Paul puts here is most important. He says this: people will be lovers of self. See, false teachers' hearts, and also our hearts at times, we replace the love of God with the love of self. See, what we do is we take the great commandment to love God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, and we flip it upside down. Instead of a heart that loves God and our neighbor, we love us, ourselves. This is the first of 5 times in this passage that philia, that brotherly love, is used. Literally, it means that deep, affectionate love. So here that we have a deep, affectionate love for self. Self-loving, self-pleasing, self-centered love. See, this false love is a disordered love, an inverse love. The false teachers have it, and so do we at times. See, when the love of self is at the center of my heart, I start to think and act and say things that are self-centered, meaning I focus my energies on loving me, lifting up me, rather than Jesus and loving others. I become selfish in my relationships, my material things, in my opinions, and much more. See, this is why 2 weeks ago we talked about, and Paul talked about, to have a consistent daily heart of repentance. not just coming weekly and having confession here at the church, but living daily, running to Christ, needing the gospel. Because our sinful nature wants me to love me more than God. This is why I need and you need the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why again does Paul put this first? So when the love of self replaces the love of God, moral failure comes in our hearts and also through our hearts. Lovers of self is the source that all the others flow from. So let's look at the other 18 quickly. Lovers of money. This is the second time philia is used, affectionate brotherly love for money. See, money is a tool used to get our pleasures, our wants, our self-centered desires. That love of self leads to spending money for me, which leads to having no desire to be a generous giver to others, much less a generous giver to the church. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy about the love of money. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It doesn't say money is evil. It's not. It's the love of money that is evil. See, because if you're a lover of yourself and money, it's the exact opposite of loving of God and your neighbor. These next four vices go together: proud, arrogant, abusive, and disobedient to parents. Proud, as you well know, boasting in oneself, braggarts, show-offs, big mouths. Arrogant, overbearing in their attitudes toward others, haughty. A person that is arrogant and proud is a person who loves themselves a lot. After these two, we get this word abusive. Actually, in the Greek, it's blasphemy. A person who's abusive in speech that criticizes and defames God and man. See, a prideful and arrogant person naturally leads to offensive and harsh speech. When they speak, they seek to hurt and to injure rather than to love God and love others. If I go back, and I don't have to go back very far, but if I went back to my entire life, and probably yesterday, multiple times, and in my self-centeredness, I'm prideful, I'm arrogant. In every conversation I had, when my heart is focused on me in the moment, my words, my speech are condescending. They're hurtful. They're unloving. I mean, that's why I desperately need God to come in and do a work in my heart so I can be other-centered. Next here is disobedient to parents, meaning rebellious toward parents. This is disobedient not only to in their homes, but disobedient to authorities, be it work or school or church or wherever. See, every parent in the world knows this. When a child is disobedient, they are completely full of themselves, self-centered, very selfish. I think one of the greatest lies in our American Christian culture today literally is this. One of the lies is our children are good. They're innocent. They're so cute and sweet. They're good and innocent. Actually, that's a lie from the evil one. Their hearts need radical change, radical discipline, radical love. And parents need to parent their self-centered, prideful, arrogant, and disobedient children's hearts. Because if they don't, they will grow up thinking the world revolves around them. And guess what? Some of you parents are sitting right there going, hey, my kids already have the world revolving around them, and they're only one or two. Their hearts need Jesus. Remember, lover of self is what makes an unloving heart. Which leads us to the next vice, ungrateful, meaning unthankful toward God and others. An ungrateful person is a person who navel gazes. They can't see a generous Jesus and generous friends. Next is unholy, which means not devoted to God, but devoted to self, meaning godless having nothing to do with God. See, when we're lovers of self, God is not the center of our lives. We are. Is anybody good at building an ark? The next word, I think, is very, very interesting. Can y'all hear me, by the way? Okay. The next word is very interesting. It says heartless. It's the Greek word storge, literally that familiar love, in the negative tense. Remember, storge is a natural and common love that parents would have for their kids and the kids for their parents. Here, heartless means a lover of self cannot even naturally love. It's like they don't even have a heart at all. The next word is unappeasable, which means unforgiving, hard-hearted, without a truce. In other words, their heart is so hostile and severely hostile, it's impossible for them to forgive others. Their feuds never stop, their heart is irreconcilable, and they refuse to settle grievances. The last four, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, and unappeasable, are like dominoes in my heart. When my heart is unthankful, ungrateful, I'm quickly devoted to me, which takes away my love for others. My heart goes away, and I don't desire to reconcile whatsoever. The purest way I see this domino effect in my heart, is in my marriage. See, when my heart is not thankful to God for Amy, my devotion to God and my love for her suffers. I get fixed on my ways, and I quickly am to blame her for the conflict. Then my heart is empty toward her, and I have no desire to reconcile. So what I do is I withdraw and seek to make her feel guilty. When this happens, I lose fellowship with her and with God. So I need to repent and repent and repent some more and ask God to search my heart. What's going on with all my sin? And run to his loving arms of forgiveness and asking him to come change. And the Spirit needs to do open heart surgery on me. Well, the first 10 vices, immoral traits, are all from an unloving heart. And when you are full of yourself, things start to flow out like heinous words and deeds come out. Which leads us to point number two that you'll see on your screens. False loves that lead to unloving words and deeds. See, the next and last 9 vices are outward things that come from a lover of self, that hatred, that cruelty. Remember, as we talked about several weeks ago, that Jesus says that out of our hearts flows all of our lives. So it's so important for us to understand our hearts. The first word is slanderous, which means insulting or poisonous. Slander is destructive. It's used to hurt our neighbor. I think Christians are very good at slandering. It is extremely sad when Christians put down others, put down other leaders and other friends and other sermons and books and conferences, and they've actually never talked to those people, listened to those things, gone to those things, or sought to understand. It's sad. The next word is without self-control, meaning an attitude dominated by outside influences. It flows from slanderous or follows slanderous because they can't control their tongues. They're unrestrained, which leads to the next word, brutal, that cruel, that savage, that fierce. A heart that doesn't have self-control lives a life of brutalness. Next is not loving good, which is the third time the Greek word for philia is used in this passage. It means hating good, loathing authentic goodness, and then replacing it with something less. Next is treacherous, meaning betrayal or deception. The root word here is traitor. It is the same word to describe Judas
in chapter 6 of Luke. It connects with the next one, reckless. A reckless person is a thoughtless person who does not care if they hurt anyone or bring any harm. They will stop at nothing to do their own way. Next is swollen with conceit, meaning unwarranted self-importance, utterly selfish. They know it all. They know everything. They are not learners, but conceited. They're so swollen and puffed up, their puffed up smoke is blinding them, but they don't even know. So we're coming to the end of our list. Remember, Paul began the whole thing with love, and he's going to end it with love. A different definition or focus on love. The 18th vice is the fourth and fifth time Paul uses the Greek word philia. Paul is getting us to see that love, our false loves, are the key to our hearts. He says first here, lovers of pleasure, meaning the hearts are controlled by selfish pleasure, that they're loving their idols of their hearts, things they love and worship more than Jesus. The idols result in bondage, not freedom, which you can ask any addict will tell you. Remember that here Paul says next that rather than lovers of God, which is what we're created to do, to love Him, to obey Him, my heart is either going to love God or the idols of my self-pleasure. Which leads us to the last one, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Having appearance actually means to morph, to have empty form, an empty shell that looks godly, but is actually phony. They look religious, spiritual, and they're sneaky at going through all the godly motions, especially in the church. They pretend to have holiness, but their hearts are empty. Legalism and self-righteousness is their forte. When a person is a lover of their self, they only give superficial lip service to the gospel. They do not have the power of the Spirit. That's why Paul says, denying its power. No Spirit, no power. These lovers of self might give and serve to like socially approved causes so they can look good. But Paul tells us to end all of these. Avoid such people. Again, Paul is telling us to be careful not to get caught up in all those false teachers, deceptions, manipulations. So first we looked at an unloving heart, and then we looked at how an unloving heart, that things, words, and deeds of cruelty come out. And third, we'll look at the methods of their quarreling, of how they come in sneaky and trying to ruin other hearts. So third is false loves that lead to unloving quarrels or methods. He starts by saying they creep into households and capture. Creeping in is like that secretly creeping of ulterior motives, like they worm their way in. And capture is actually the word used to describe prisoners of war, to take captive. See, these lovers of self are manipulative, devious, and controlling. Paul says these self-centered church leaders were trying to capture weak women. What does Paul mean by this? Well, in the first century, these false leaders, these false teachers, were most likely men. And what they would do is they would show up at houses, maybe when husbands were away, and they would try to take and captive these vulnerable and weak women. In the Greek, the weak women here actually means foolish or immature women, weak-minded women. Now, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 has already discussed the importance of godly and mature women. Here, in this passage, he explains three different things that make weak women. First, he says they're burdened with sins, meaning they're heaped up in sin. It could be that they're guilty of their sin, or they don't care about their sin, or they're literally loving their sin. It could be all three. Second, he says they're led astray by various passions, meaning swayed by all kinds of sinful desires. Instead of seeking to take hold of their passions control them. Third, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. See, their hearts are apart from Jesus. They desire to learn because they become warped or they're incapable of discerning real truth in the gospel. They're unwilling to repent of their sin, resulting in not knowing the truth. In other words, they're easy prey for these false leaders and teachers to worm their way in, who promise maybe to ease their guilt. Paul then gives examples of these false teachers and their quarreling. He says, Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses. Paul is actually referring to Exodus chapter 7, when Moses and Aaron were sent by God to free the people from Pharaoh and to perform miracles by God's power. Pharaoh had some magicians on the side, some sneaky sorcerers that would perform counter miracles against Moses and Aaron. See, they were acting like false leaders because they were deceivers, manipulators. They look good on the outside, but they're in love with themselves. This is why Paul says they opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. See, these men look real. See, they have the same Bibles. They come to the same worship services. They sing the same songs, but they don't know Jesus at all. They're full and lovers of themselves. Paul ends this passage with some encouraging words. Praise the Lord. Paul says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, meaning their futility will be exposed and easy for godly and honorable vessels to see. At the end of chapter 2, remember, God tells us that his church is a firm foundation, that God will allow dishonorable vessels in his visible church, but God's in control and he has the last word. He will protect the bride of Christ. He will protect us because he loves us as his children. After the last 9 verses, I'm ready to take a nap. I mean, that was exhausting. But I'm going to guess what some of you might have been thinking, might have gone through as I went quickly through these 19 immoral traits and these 19 vices. You probably started with, hey, Monty set us up. Psalm 139, search my heart, O God. See if there's any grievous ways in our hearts. And then as you heard a certain vice or two, you started thinking, ha, I know a person just like that. I got that family member. I got that friend. I got that boss. Sure I do. So you stopped thinking about your own heart, and you started taking your eyes and putting it on someone else, going, yep, that's what they're like. I mean, you might have said something like this. Oh, my wife does that all the time. I said, my children, whoo, disobedient. You ought to come in our house. Oh, my gosh, my boss, he is that. He's all 19. I mean, sign him up. We got to add more to that list. I would like to share something that is a powerful truth of the gospel that Jesus shares in Matthew 7. Please look at your screens. Jesus says this, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, you think you can see another person's vice, but you can't until you deal with your own. You cannot see another person's fault clearly until you've dealt with your own sin first. So you need to ask the Lord to help you see your log. Pause here for a second. Most of us see the log sticking out of your heads. You probably see mine too. We need to deal with our logs. Ask the Lord to show us, to reveal us, so we can repent. Repent when that ugly log starts sticking out and comes after us. And ask God to do a work in our hearts. Well, we'll end by looking at Jesus that Paul tells us to do over and over again, the gospel. So the last point is this. It's our one true and first love. Remember in verse 4, rather than lovers of God, It's the last time that Paul actually connects philia, that brotherly love, here with God. Now, as I began the sermon, I reminded us of what Paul told us in chapter 2, the honorable vessels, what to pursue. And you remember one of those was to pursue love. In that verse, Paul uses the word agape. Pursue that unconditional, that sacrificial, that faithful, that covenantal love. Pursue the highest form of love. We're created to love God and created to love others as God has loved us. I mean, that's the whole point of the great commandment. And that word is literally, we are to agape God with all our mind, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to agape our neighbor. How in the world are we supposed to do this? How can we love as Christ has loved us? Well, one key factor is this, as we find in 1 John. We love because he first loved us. God is the one who came after our hearts, who loved us first. God is the one who sent his son to take his wrath upon his son instead of us and what we deserve. God sealed us with the love of the Holy Spirit, the love of Christ. We have the power, the agape love reigning in us, as we talked about in chapter 1. We have the power of Jesus, this agape love that we have. And we can't love others unless we understand and accept and know that we have that love reigning in us, Jesus. This is why we need to be reminded of the gospel over and over again, every day. And this is why we actually come and partake of the Lord's table. Well, hold on a second. The table, what do you mean? See, the table is the perfect picture, the perfect steps, smell, see, partake of agape love, of what Jesus has unconditionally and faithfully and covenantally done for us as he shed his blood on our behalf. See, the gospel, the power of the gospel is the radical solution, the only cure to our problem of our self-centered heart. The gospel gives new birth, God-centered love. And Jesus can remove that love of self when we repent and give us a spirit-filled heart. See, when we repent and remember Jesus, chapter 2, verse 8, and we're strengthened by his grace, chapter 2, verse 1, is how our hearts are renewed and filled with agape love, with the love of Christ. See, the table is a perfect picture of, remember, that the picture of Jesus' death, shedding his blood on our behalf, dying, and then rising from the grave 3 days later. We're to come to the table, the Lord's table, and partake, and remember this. But in addition, you remember what the Lord's table, as we find out in 1 Corinthians, tells us, that actually when we partake with a repentant, broken heart, with faith in Christ alone, as we partake, somehow there's a supernatural power, a strengthening of grace in us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. I remember several times at other churches preaching and with Lord's Supper, and there would be, you know, crowds, and they'd be like, hey, it's the end of the service, we're about to have communion, you know, I'm going to head to the game early, and I'm just going to check on out. And I always get so frustrated, because, like, you don't understand what this is. Because if I need that agape love, that renewal, that strengthening in my heart to feed on Jesus, this is feeding on Jesus. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that something supernaturally happens when we come broken, needy for Christ. He fills us and strengthens us with his grace. That's the whole point. So it's a great remembrance, a powerful remembrance, but it's a powerful renewal, regenerating in your heart a love, a greater love that you can give away for others. So I'd like to prepare our hearts for this as we go into confession. So let's confess out loud together on your screens our need for Jesus. Together. Almighty God, we confess and repent that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves.
We have loved to praise our own glory more than yours. We do not love one another as we should, because we do not believe that you love us as you do. Forgive us our cold unbelief. Help us to change our way of life so that we may love what you love and do what you command through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, who should partake of this communion? Communion has that word, community. So this is not a South Point table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer and you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation and you're in good standing in any church, come partake. You can grab one off the table over there. Just a reminder that the star on it is wine and the one without the star is juice. But in 1 Corinthians, as Paul tells us of the power of taking the Lord's table, he also makes it very clear of two types of people that should not partake of the Lord's table. And the first is, if you're a non-believer, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we ask you not to partake. But what I would ask you to do is when we are, pray and ask God to come do a work in your heart. The second type of person that should not take the Lord's table, as it clearly says in 1 Corinthians, if you're a Christian and you're loving your sin, you have no desire to repent. You want to hide your sin. You want to serve your sin. You want to worship your sin. It says don't come. Because both those types, it says that you might become ill or even die. Because there's supernatural power in the power of Christ when we partake. But if you are a believer and the Lord hits your heart over one of these 19 or something else, and you're repenting now, and you're saying, I don't want to love that sin anymore. I want to lay it at the cross. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. The blood of Christ has washed over you, has cleansed you. Run in repentance to the table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." On the same night, he took the cup of redemption. He said, "This is my blood shed for you, for your forgiveness. Drink, all of you." So now, if you would, open up one side, take out the bread, and then turn it over, and be careful as you open up the other side, as I have spilled it on myself many a time. And those who are believers in Christ, this is the body of Christ given for you. Take. And this is the blood of Jesus that has washed you and cleansed you and made you new. Drink. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you take these elements and somehow set them apart to do a supernatural work in our lives. We need to be strengthened by your grace. Help us to see the log in our own eye. Help us to notice our sin and stop pointing at someone else's speck all the time. And let us humbly kneel before you. And that you would give us hearts that are agape love, that are also storge and philia. Father, help us to love like Christ. And the only possible way that we can do this is you loved us first. So Jesus, we need you. We need you every hour. And we pray it in your name. Amen.